Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
So we're in week three of this series that we've been calling Take Heart. It's rooted and grounded in Jesus' words, where he talks about having, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And so we're looking at how can we be the kind of people that bring encouragement, that will lift up those that are around us? How can we be the kind of people that encourage the people we come into contact with? And so we sort of set the scene with some tough stuff over the last couple of weeks. And it hasn't been easy, has it? I know we've raised some issues in some people's lives. Because we have this tendency to avoid the difficult conversations. Or sometimes we don't really listen to what people are saying, what they really need for encouragement, based on our own psychological tendencies to avoid pain. We're really good at wanting to avoid pain. Or maybe sometimes we don't have the maturity to actually sit with another person in their pain. And we just railroad over it quickly. We don't really listen to it, so we don't have to deal with the pain. It's maybe a dumb analogy, but I'm going to use it anyways. It's like if we apply Neosporin to a wound when we really need amoxicillin. Key with ear infection. You don't just treat the outside, you've got to treat the infection on the inside. What's needed is healing from the inside out. So we want to be the type of people that gives encouragement to heal in deep places. Not just apply some surface cliches to a really deep issue. Be kind of people that heals in deep places. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What's the posture? What's the goal of encouragement? What's the model that God gives us? What that type of encouragement looks like. So let me start with a question. And we're going to get a little interactive here. I want you to think about a movie from your childhood that you're nostalgic about. Okay, think about a movie from your childhood that you're nostalgic about. And you've got 30 seconds to share that with the people around you. Go. I heard somebody saying, "I can't remember my childhood." So what were some of those movies? Just yell them out. Bambi, Wizard of Oz, Little Mermaid, Old Yeller. We remember those movies, and they had some sort of impact on us, and we have vivid memories of maybe watching it as a kid, and we're thinking, yeah, that's got to be the greatest movie ever. And then you make the mistake of rewatching that movie as an adult. And what happens? You discover that the movie is terrible, you know, that literally has no plot. You know, there must have been nobody show up for the casting call that day because the acting is so poor. But that's how nostalgia works, isn't it? Our memories get locked in something positive that happened in our past. So somebody said, once said, nostalgia is the reason why anybody has more than one child. If you remember what it was like, they'd never have a second. That's how nostalgia works, isn't it? We get this mental makeup in our mind, and it enables us to navigate through something. And when we walk into it again, so today we're going to talk about something that's nostalgic in Scripture. And the question I want us to sit with today is: how does God breathe encouragement and life into a nostalgic moment that doesn't hold up with time? How does he take what's painful? How does God take what's broken? How does God speak encouragement into it in a way that's actually received as good news to us? And so the story we're going to look at today is in the Old Testament book of Ezra. And since I'm sure all of you have read Ezra recently, I'm just going to very quickly go over the history. The basic story is Ezra was written in what's called post-exilic time. Israel had had a hard time following God, and so they had ended up in exile in Babylon. And about the year 586 B.C., and before the time of Jesus, the people of Israel were captured and were dragged off to Babylon. And the nation of Babylon had come into Jerusalem, and they had torn down the wall, and they had burnt the temple, and they had taken the people captive, and they sent them as slaves into exile. And I was trying to think, how can we picture what that must have been like for them? Do you remember earlier this year when Notre Dame Cathedral burnt? Can you imagine those in Paris and the French people feeling it as they watched that great cathedral burn? And that was just a little bit of what the Jewish people must have been feeling when their homeland, their country, the city they had known for so long, their promised land from God, and they were now being dragged out as slaves. And as they were that was happening, they're watching their beloved temple burn behind them. That temple was the centerpiece of the social life and the religious life for them as a community for century upon century upon century. And so as they're being dragged away and they watch it burn, I can imagine them as they move into the land of Babylon, where they're going to be captives and slaves, and they're going to be there for somewhere between 50 and 70 years. And I can imagine some of the older folks in the community, they start telling stories to the younger ones, the ones who were born and were growing up in Babylon. I remember that. I can imagine them saying, I know exile's hard. I know that being a captive is hard. But let me tell you, there's this place called Jerusalem. And that's where our temple is. And that's where we worship God. And that's where God grounded us. And you've got to know that in the midst of captivity, God said, I'm going to bring you back there. You're going to end up back there one more time. And so year after year, decade after decade, the older folks in the community are telling the younger folks, get ready, because eventually God's going to redeem us. God's going to take us back to our land. And God did that. And so after about 50 years of being in captivity, the first group of Israelites are freed from Babylon by the Persian Empire. And they come back from Babylon. And I can imagine as they come back into Jerusalem from Babylon. You can imagine as they walk into the city, these younger folks who have just heard story after story, these nostalgic moments of Jerusalem. And they walk into a city whose walls are broken down. Into a city where the temple is still black from being burned. And burnt with ash. And the fields are all torn up. And they walk into a city that was ravaged by war. And it's not what they thought it would be. And so this is where we pick up the story in Ezra 3. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord before the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So as this first group of exiles come back to Jerusalem, the first thing they did was they built an altar so they could worship God. But then opposition started coming. And they started getting pushed back. And they said, okay, we need to do some things to protect ourselves. We need to build our own homes. We've got the altar to worship, but we need to build a wall to protect us. And it was ended up being 18 years. Before they actually began to rebuild the temple. 18 years after they arrived, they put the temple building on the back burner. And the prophets come and subtly remind them, it's time to build the temple. So 18 years after verse 6 is verse 8. There's a big gap in there. In the second year of the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Zadok, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets and the Levites with cymbals, they all took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It is like what we dreamed about. What we long for these last 70 years, decade after decade after decade. But then look at what it says next, verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. And no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Can you picture that moment? There's this community of people. There's this community that's moved back to Jerusalem with hopes and dreams and expectations of what all this could be. And the older part of the community remembering, reminiscing, holding on to nostalgic views and feeling something doesn't quite hold up to what I remembered the temple being like. It's not supposed to feel like this. It doesn't fit my reality. It begs the question. You know, they've just been freed out of exile. They were captives. They're not there. They're sitting there watching the temple being rebuilt, and they're weeping. And the question was, what are they weeping about? Why can't you just be joyful? You know, sometimes people do that with us, don't they? I know you lost your job, but you got another one. Why can't you just be joyful? I know your marriage ended, but you got remarried, so all is good. I know you had a miscarriage, but you've had another child. You see, there are some things, even in the joy, where the sorrow can't be taken away. There are some things that hit you so deeply. And that's part of what's going on here. I think it's possible when we're navigating the reality that even though they're rebuilding this sacred space, it'll never be where it was. Certainly never be what it was in their memory. I think that's like when we watch the Cathedral of Notre Dame burning. And while it's going to be probably rebuilt, it's never going to be the same. And those of us who have had the privilege of being there will recognize it's forever changed. This summer, Janice and I stopped at a little place called St. Raphael, just outside of Cornwall. And there was this cathedral, and it was built in the early 1800s. It was the largest Catholic church in Lower Canada. It burned in 1970. And as we pulled up to take a look at these ruins, we met a woman who had come there to water the flowers. And she'd actually got married in that building. And from her home down in the village, was able to see the whole thing burn. And so gave us a detailed history and detailed tour of what happened. And while they've done a beautiful job of some renovations and integrating the old and the new, it'll never be what it was before. So I wonder for us in this room, what's your holy ground? What's your sacred space? Maybe for some of you, it's this room here. You had an encounter with God in this space. Maybe for some of you, it's a particular seat in your house where you meet with God. For some of you, it's a retreat center or a place where you go canoeing or hiking. But the reality is, what would it be like if that place was burned to the ground? Or if that hiking grounds was developed into condos? What would it feel like to go there after it was all destroyed? There's this sense of joy for the people of Israel that's mixed with sorrow. The reality of what was recognized and it will never be the same again. That's what's going on in this passage. That weeping is also calling out a reality. There's a deeper question being raised here. The people of Israel were asking the question, why is this temple so important to us? Why is it sacred space? See, in essence, the temple was so intertwined with the people's understanding of who they were at their core, who and what their identity was, who their community was. Their sense of status. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israeli. This is my place of worship. This is my religious center, my social center, my political center. Everything's rooted and grounded here. It was built by Solomon. It had all the gold and the silver, all this lavishness and opulence. It represented the beauty and the lavishness and the opulence of their God. But when they recognized, when they started to realize that they had intertwined all of this lavishness of the temple with their own. And what do you do when you're building a temple that doesn't look too impressive? What's that start saying about you? If what you think should be absolutely glorious, and it's not like that. Expecting God to show up and rebuild this lavish, opulent space, and it's looking meager and simple. What's that say about who they are? Because no matter what, God's trying to teach His people through this. The reality is you have a group of people who are weeping. And the question is, how's God going to bring encouragement into it? What's God's model of encouragement when your expectations are all messed up? So I'm going to take us to another prophet, a guy by the name of Haggai. Haggai is one of the minor prophets. Not because he's less important, but because the book that he wrote is very small in comparison to the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Again, Haggai is one of those post-exilic prophets. He's writing after the exile. And his main job as a post-exilic prophet was to help the people understand how not to end up in exile again. His job is to speak into the Jewish people's lives. And so here's what he says. Who of you is left, in verse 3 of chapter 2, who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Does it not seem to you like this phrase, its former glory, is this Hebrew word kavod that we're going to come back to in just a moment. For first thing, to see about how to encourage. This is really the precursor to encouragement. It's to start by acknowledging the pain. You can't encourage somebody if you simply gloss over the reason why they're discouraged. If you're sitting in the muck and mire of immense pain, I just can't blow over you and say, well, God loves you. He sees for you. Everything's going to be fine. And we leave it like that. We need to acknowledge the reality of the pain. And speak life and encouragement into it. And we start by simply saying, I see you. I see the hurt. I see the loneliness. I see the pain. I see the things around you. That's the first step. That's a preliminary step for how to encourage. It's to acknowledge the person's pain. But it's from there that we begin to see God's model of encouragement in the words of Haggai. And God's model of encouragement has just two main steps to it. The first step is that God's model is always inspired by love. Because it's possible for our encouragement to be inspired by a whole bunch of other things. Some of you have known people who have come across as trying to encourage you, but really underneath all of their encouragement is manipulation. Because they're saying, you know, I'm encouraging you to do this, because I'm going to get some side benefits from that. You know, they never say that, but that's really what's happening. Or there's some people who come along to encourage you in order to get you to stop talking so they can get on with their day. It's like, I heard your pain. But God bless you and be encouraged. Now I got to go. Or let's talk about my problems. Now, what God's trying to emphasize to us, if we want to encourage, we need to get our head in a place where we can be inspired and we move by love towards that person. I love the way that Haggai does this. And in verse 4, the prophet records the words of God. He says, now be strong, or a better translation is take courage. Now be strong, take courage, Zerubbabel, who is the governor of the city, declares the Lord. Be strong, take courage, Joshua, son of Zadok, the high priest. Be strong, or take courage, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. It's interesting, isn't it? Not just take courage, not just be strong. And work. There's some work in this. There's some things that you need to do. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And so God takes this historical approach to his relationship with Israel as a way to remind them that he's rooted and grounded and inspired by love towards them. It reminds them, hey, I brought you out of Egypt. And this is 700-800 years after God brought them out of Egypt. And God comes to them and says, hey, I'm the same God. I'm the same God who redeemed you out of Egypt, brought you out of slavery. Not because I was annoyed by you, but because I love you. And I was for you. In these last 700-800 years, I've loved you. And I've been for you. I've been inspired by love towards you. So God starts by saying, I love you. And I'm for you. And that's the beginning of God's model of encouragement. But it doesn't end there. The second part of God's model of encouragement is that we want to encourage, we need to direct our encouragement towards fear. Because it's in fear that the power ends up coming against us. So God begins to speak an encouraging word to what they're afraid of. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. And that's that word kavod again. Verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine. It's like the prophet saying, don't worry about the lavishness of Solomon's temple. The glory, verse 9, of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. In this place, I will give prosperity. In this place, I'll bring shalom. In this place, I will bring flourishing. Do you hear the fear the Lord is speaking to? He's speaking into the Israelite people who are saying, I know that you're afraid. You're afraid that I'm not going to show up. I know that you're afraid and that you're alone. I know that you're afraid and you think nostalgia is going to be the last word on this. I know that you're afraid and things will never get better. I know that you're afraid and your generation will be the one that just ruins this whole thing. And yet God stands in the midst of all of their fears. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That's creation language. God's saying, I'm going to breathe a new creation in this place. I'm going to start a new exodus in this place to such an extent that the opulence, the lavishness, the glory of the former temple will not hold a finger to what I'm going to do. It's this immense reminder from the God of the universe that even though you're in exile, even though you feel like you're still in exile, I'm not done with you yet. And so God shows up and says, my splendor will be greater. And what's to come will be greater than what was, be greater than all your memories. It's this Hebrew word kavod, which means the weightiness of God, the weighty presence of God. It's a powerful word. It's a word that again gets reused. You know, they had another word for kavod was this word shekinah, this kind of glory of God, which is a different type of glory. Eugene Peterson defines Shekinah this way. It refers to a collective vision that brings together dispersed fragments of divinity, usually understood as a light disseminating presence, bringing an awareness of God to a time, a place where God is not expected to be. Shekinah glory of God is God showing up where we don't expect Him to show up. It's like Jesus being born in an insignificant little place. Shekinah glory of God. Of God meeting us. Not in a fancy cathedral or a glorious building, but on our face when we're feeling so much pain. The Shekinah glory broadcast, spreads, publicized, propagates an awareness of God where God is not expected to be. And God shows Himself and encourages and affirms and reveals a reality of something our eyes have not yet seen. And God says, I'm going to breathe out what is good. I'm going to bring a new glory that you didn't even know could exist in this place. And He highlights so much the danger of living in nostalgia. of living in the good old days, as we remember the good old days. You know, you remember the good old days when people would bring a physical Bible to church, and we're a bunch of heathens here because we look up the Bible on a screen, or we pull out our phone and we read it. I mean, remember the good old days when the kids would respect their parents. You know, the problem with the good old days is we forget why we left the good old days. You know, those good old days when people brought their Bibles to church. Now, the reason I brought my Bible to church as a kid were two reasons. One, I would get a prize if I brought my Bible enough weeks in a row. And secondly, I would get heck if I didn't bring my Bible to church. You know, we did some of those things based on legalistic reasons. Or remember the good old days when God was at the center of things, and days when racism and bigotry and sexism was even more rampant than it is today. Well, those good old days when kids respected their parents out of fear, not out of love. And we tend to live in a nostalgia that's rose-colored. And the people of Israel, they're thinking, remember the good old days when the glory of God filled the temple, and we were in Jerusalem, and we had this lavish temple filled with silver and gold and inlaid wood, and it was so opulent. And in that memory, they forgot the injustice and the legalism and the corrupt leadership and the idolatry and all the things that led to exile. They forgot all those things. So it's in the midst of our tendency to live in the past that God promises His Shekinah glory, light disseminating the glory of God. It will actually show up when things are all messed up. It shows up not because of what the place was like, but it shows up because God says, I love you. And I want to do more than you could ever ask or imagine. And I wonder, where do we need those reminders that our pathetic, meager, half-hearted attempts at faithfulness can often open the doors for the very presence of God as He would break in? Where do we need the reminder where God says, I want to come in and I want to do something new and fresh? Where do we need the reminder that it's in our weakness, that it's in our incompetence, it's in our inadequacy, and it's in our failure, it's in our deception, that God wants to remind us that He can show up? We don't have to have it all together for God to show up there. There's a woman who came to know the Lord. And she showed up at church a few weeks later. I'd been meeting with her and her husband before they got enough courage to come to church. And she came with one of those first two or three Sundays. And she came and just, and we'd cleared this beforehand. She said, can I share something? And she shared something that was just basically a stream of scripture. And there was a couple of people who got really upset that I'd let her do that. And I said, did you hear what she said? Yeah, she said a whole bunch of stuff. I said, no, she shared scripture. Everything she said was a direct quote from Scripture that God, she'd never met, she hardly started to read the Bible, but God had given her those words. God's doing new things all the time. And so this temple that got rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Joshua and the community, what happened to it? It got destroyed as well. And you know what God said? I'm not done yet. He said, I'm going to build a new temple. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, listen to what Paul says about that new temple. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You, each one of us, together, we're the temple of God. You know, people often ask, you know, they come into the building and they look at the sign outside this room. It says auditorium. I said, how come it's not called a sanctuary? I said, because this isn't a sanctuary. The sanctuary is over here, and the sanctuary is over here, and the sanctuary is here, and the sanctuary is here, and the sanctuary is here. You know, we are the sanctuary of God. Because the Spirit of the living God dwells in us. This happens to be a meeting place where we meet together. And OCC's history over the years has probably been 8-9 places where we've met over the years. But the sanctuary's been there because God's people has been there. And God says, my Shekinah glory, my light descending presence is going to show up in your life. He says, I want to put it there. It will dwell there. This word Shekinah comes from the Hebrew word Shekan, which means to dwell. And God says, this temple is going to be put in you. My glory is going to be put in you. No longer in a physical building, but in you. And my glory in that place, in you, cannot compare to those physical temples. When it shows up on you, and we start living out the beauty of the kingdom of God. And what's amazing is the Shekinah glory that's been put in you has been put there for a purpose. And that purpose is to breathe life and encouragement into the communities, into the neighborhoods, into the classrooms, into the businesses that we are in. God's purpose is for you to breathe life and encouragement into the places where He has. God says, I have this purpose. This word Shekinah is actually a relational term. That's in the rabbinic sayings of, we can go on to the rabbinic sayings slide there, Rebecca. There's this line from Pika Obas, one of the early rabbis, where two or three are gathered around Torah, the Shekinah rests upon them. And then Jesus takes that and says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. I'm the Shekinah. I'm the glory of God. The book of Hebrews says Jesus is the exact representation of God. It's as God says, if you want to be inspired by love in order to direct your encouragement towards fear, you've got to know me and you've got to know each other. It's like it reminds us, like I can't point out the fear that needs encouragement in you if I don't know you. And that's why the community of God is always rooted and grounded in relationship. It means we need to know one another well enough to actually speak truth into our half-hearted, meager attempts at following God. We need a community that can imitate and can initiate the encouragement of God. And so the question is, who in your life needs encouragement? Who in your life needs encouragement today? It might be a parent, it might be your kids, a neighbor, a co-worker, a fellow student in Christ. Who needs encouragement? And how can you bring that encouragement? This last fall, last November, I was teaching in Ethiopia, and I'd gone with Tim Fellows to this remote community. And unexpectedly, late Saturday afternoon, I was asked to bring the Sunday message, which was also the graduation message. And, you know, my natural tendency is to start thinking, okay, what am I going to say? How am I going to work this? You know, how is this going to reflect on me? You know, I'm the visitor from the West. So I could do that. And the Lord simply reminded me, what do they need? What's the word that I want to use to give to them through you? And that's what encouragement looks like. And so I began to just simply reflect on scripture from Ephesians and Colossians. And, you know, I've told you the story before. You know, because of the nature of our trip, we just took the bare minimum with us. So Tim said, don't take your Bible, don't take any notes, don't take anything. And so for the first time ever in my life, I preached using my cell phone. And because that was the only Bible I had with me. And unfortunately, I recharged it before I left, so I had power. We're to be inspired by love, by fear, not by fear, not by a sense of territorialism, but to be inspired by love of reminding people of who they are because of Jesus. God's calling us to expect that God will show up as we do that, even in our messes, maybe especially in our messes. God says, I will be in your midst. My Shekinah glory will show up in your presence. And when God wants to use us to not settle for cliches, not settle for simple answers to complicated pain, but to partner with God, to be part of His community, where I choose to say I'm to be inspired by love towards my brothers and sisters. And I speak truth into fear. So my prayer is that we would be the kind of church that will be manifesting the Shekinah presence of God in all of our relationships. that we'd be encouraging people in deep places and bringing freedom where God wants to bring freedom. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we gather, there's people here with from all sorts of backgrounds. There's people who have come full of joy and giving thanks for what you've done. There's people who have come, Lord, with deep pain and hurt. There's people here with physical needs. There's people here who've come with deep mental and emotional and psychological pain. There's others who've come searching for answers spiritually. And thank you, Lord, that you welcome us all. And Lord, I pray that your Shekinah presence, your glorious presence, your indwelling presence would manifest, would show up. We know you're already here, but help us to become aware of your presence with us this morning. Father, for those who are in deep places, I pray, Lord, that there'd be somebody today or tomorrow or sometime this week who would just say an encouraging word and help us to recognize, Lord, that you're the one who wants to bring freedom. Freedom from fear. Freedom from the bondage that keeps us trapped in our fears. The bondage that keeps us trapped in the past. We don't minimize the pain. We don't minimize the hurt. But we recognize that you want to do new things and fresh things. And you're the God who is always, always doing something new. And so, Lord, help us to trust you in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our hurts, in the midst of our disappointments, that we be a people who open our arms, open our hands to you, and say, Lord, as my hands are open, I offer you my pain. As my hands are open, I receive those first bits or those next bits of healing. And encouragement and restoration. I receive your Shekinah, your glory. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tim's going to come.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.